Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, January 28, 2024. Today's message title, The Crisis of Our Culture, The Loss of Wisdom and Meaning, a study from the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs.
All right, we see today who are extreme people, the stubborn people of the church who will be here no matter what. Apparently, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that we can all make it home today. So, but I'm glad to be with you, and I hope you forgive me for taking one break off from our. I was going to wrap up our sermon series going on prayer, but I just as I was reading this week and this month, I've been dwelling on the wisdom literature of the Bible. If you didn't know, in the Bible you'll see different forms of literature. And when the people may ask you, has anybody asked you, do you take the Bible literally? Right? Has anybody been asked that question? Kind of like, are you stupid? Do you really take that Bible literally? I was like, well, that's a tricky question because there are poems in the Bible. And no, I don't think, Solomon's wife had a little neck that looked like a tower, you know, like, but I think there's a poem in there. There's analogies in there. So like, what are you talking about when you say, do you take the Bible literally? Well, during this month, I've been working on the wisdom literature during the month of January through Ecclesiastes, through Proverbs. And there's just something heavy on my heart as I was reading this. I found my heart aching. And you might think to yourself, well, you're reading Ecclesiastes. It's totally normal to just kind of feel depressed after reading Ecclesiastes. But I don't think that's the point. It's not just that the book of Ecclesiastes is a tough book if you don't understand the point of it. But rather, as I read it, my heart was aching because the sadness of the book is the same sadness that I feel is going on in Iceland and a lot of Western society. And a lot of people will say that the Bible has no relevance for today, that it's ultimately just an outdated book with outdated ideas or even ignorant or stupid ideas with little or nothing to teach us for the 21st century. And I used to be there. that's what I used to lean towards with regards to the Bible. And I think a lot of the people who say that have never actually read the Bible. You know, they've listened to podcasts from people who read the Bible and listened to their opinions of it. But they've never read it from themselves. And I feel like C.S. Lewis put it so well when he noticed this tendency in himself to see the Bible as outdated and ignorant and having no value for us today. Today, after all, we are the 21st century people. Like, we are so far along. And C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. And I just love that. Such a British way to put that. Chronological snobbery. And the idea is this, that just because we're farther along in human history, that we must then be farther along in knowledge or wisdom from previous generations in human history. After all, we've progressed, people might say. And the problem with progression is the problem that if we progress in the wrong direction, that's actually not progress at all. It's regress. It's harmful for us. And so my heart ached as I was reading Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, because I fear that we become the very people that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. And so like today, I just want to do like a little bit of an overview from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs to talk about this idea, the crisis of culture, the loss of wisdom and meaning, and hopefully to equip us to say, okay, what does Iceland need to hear? And how can he use you to bring back wisdom and meaning? When I was reading this, I just thought about the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he is talking about idolatrous people who who don't want God. They run away from God. They worship creation rather than the creator. And then he says this about him. For although they knew God, so he had just made the case that you can see the work, the handiwork of God everywhere, right? You see his power in creation. You see his minute creative details in the atoms, and you see his magnitude in the galaxies. You see God everywhere. And he says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is what I feel like verse 22 and verse 23 has applied to my own life. And I feel like applies a lot to the period that we're living in now. He says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And as I was reading through Proverbs and I was reading through Ecclesiastes, my heart ached as I prayed for Iceland, because I look around and I see a society that's drowning in information. I mean, there's information all around us, right? There's so much information just at our fingertips. Imagine the frustration of previous generations if they were teleported to us today. To think of the libraries they had to run around to try to find stuff. No, we just have it in our pocket. All the world's information right here. But even though we're drowning in information, we're starving for true and godly wisdom. And a generation of young people are growing up thinking that if they have information, that must mean they have wisdom. And as I read through Ecclesiastes, I wasn't confronted with an outdated or irrelevant book. I wasn't presented with silly ideas with no bearing on our day and age. As I read through the book of Ecclesiastes, I realized that here we are, roughly 2,900 years removed from the writing of this book, and we're still grappling with the same issues that King Solomon was doing. We suffer from the same hopelessness that King Solomon did. And yet I asked, how can we make people listen to wisdom? And Proverbs 1 kind of personalizes wisdom as a person, as a woman who's walking in the streets. And in Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 23, it says this about wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the marketplace, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. See, as I was reading this, I figured this isn't outdated at all. This is still happening today. Wisdom is, if you didn't know this, the city gates were where the people gathered back in the day. They would have meetings. They would debate ideas. The streets, obviously. People used to walk on streets. Did you know this? That just not drive between houses. They used to walk on the streets. And so it's painting this picture that wisdom is walking around, speaking to anybody who will listen, saying, hey, if you just come to me, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will give you wisdom. And I figured, like, this is not just something that was happening 2,900 years ago. This is very relevant for today. After all, that is what we're living in as we look around. We live in a day and age where there is continual crisis. There's a crisis relating to content arts. And our problem is that we search for contentment in all the wrong places. And this lack of contentment derives from a vision that sees the sun and everything under the sun as the sum of all existence. I realize that's a weird way to say that. The sun and everything under the sun as the sum, with an M, of all existence. So we live in a culture that sees the created as the thing to be pursued and not the creator. Because we've graduated from those silly myths, as people say. And so claiming to be wise, saying, hey, don't worry, God, we'll push you out of the picture. We got this. We know where true joy is found. We know where true happiness is found. we've become the people in Romans 1 claiming to be wise. We become fools, unwilling to listen to wisdom as she roams around the streets, offering up herself to anybody who will receive and respond to wisdom. And for a few weeks now, I've had this image in my mind. There's a rose in a vase, in a kitchen, or a vase, depending on how fancy you are, or if you're French, vase, right? There's a rose in a vase in a kitchen, and it looks beautiful. The beautiful rose in full bloom, and there are people in the kitchen who enjoy this rose. But even though this rose may look beautiful in this moment, the reality is that this beautiful rose is actually dying. In fact, as soon as you plucked it out of the nutrient-rich soil that it needed to survive in, it started dying. And even though it looks beautiful in this moment, the process of its death has begun and it's inevitable. And for the longest time, I've had this picture in my mind of a rose in a kitchen window that people enjoy, not realizing, man, its death is looming over it, even though it looks beautiful in this moment. And I think about today and the age we live in, where I feel like this is a picture of society sometimes, that we're still living and seeing vestiges of Christian doctrines and ideas around us. But if you ask people why, they couldn't tell you why. Like, why do we do? Why is this bad? And why is this good? Or, you know, there's no foundation for any of it. The foundation has been ripped from under it. And these are no small ideas. But I'm thinking to myself, ideas like human rights, for instance. The ideas of human rights is intrinsically connected to the doctrine of the image of God in every single individual. That's where the idea of human rights spring up from. And I'm seeing it kind of pop up in modern culture where we're starting to really lose the idea of what a human right is. I saw someone post on the internet like a few months ago that the internet was a human right. People having access to the internet was a human right. And it's like, okay, that's a positive thing. I guess you really, really like the internet and you want everybody to enjoy it. But man, once the idea of human rights starts to have no foundation at all, it can be changed and removed and morphed. The importance of honor or truth or justice. Or what about this? The idea of self-sacrificial love. Right? It's very much connected to Christian doctrine. Because who is our ultimate example of self-sacrificial love? It's Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, laying down his life on a cross. Why? Because we didn't deserve it? Because we deserved it? No. None of us deserved it. Or how about this? If you take God out of the picture and there's no eternity to come, what reason do you have to lay down your privileges, to lay down your comforts for other people? After all, what do you get? 80, 90, 100 years here on earth. Why shouldn't you just use other people for your benefit, for your privilege, for your comfort? Why should you lay yourself aside? So like all these ideas that have been sort of self-evident in society at large have no foundation anymore. And people might still believe that we should self-sacrificially love. But if you ask them why, they can't tell you why. And so we're like this rose that looks beautiful in this moment, but we've been plucked out of the soil with no nutrients. And yes, it's in full bloom, but I wonder, where does this go? In a world where we are simply an involved animal, where the natural law is eat or be eaten, why should we have such silly ideas like human rights? If we're just another animal, I mean, look around, the animals are not really thinking about human rights, right? If we're just another animal, yeah, maybe a little bit smarter, but if we're just another animal, if we're not fighting and trampling on others to get more power, more comfort, whatever it is, aren't we just a bad animal? After all, everybody around us is doing it. And all these things that we've taken as self-evident things, human rights, self-sacrificial love, the importance of honor and justice, and so on and so forth, relies on a huge premise that has been pushed away. And the premise was that God created humans with worth and value in his image. If it's just survival of the fittest, why should I care for my disabled son? It's a brutal world if you start to think about it. Of course, I know why. But if you take that premise, if we're just another animal here for a moment, why lay my life down? Why not enjoy it? And so we've taken this premise away. Truth is not your truth. Truth is not my truth, but it's God's truth. And self-sacrificial love is asked of us because we see it in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's made logical as we see that our life is not only here and now for a few moments or a few years. If you're a Christian, this is the start of eternity for you. You can lay down yourself and your comforts because, number one, we see Jesus as our core example of what love looks like. And number two, we know that if we lose comfort here on earth, we will regain everything back and more than that in eternity to come. And so we find ourselves in this crisis of culture as we've lost true wisdom and we've lost true meaning for anything. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It sort of sticks out of the Bible like a sore thumb. You just read over it. There's the books like this and Song of Solomon where you're just like, whoa, what happened here? This is way different than the rest of the Bible. And you just read this book. And if you don't understand the point of it, you may just walk away completely depressed. But we find ourselves in the crisis that Ecclesiastes and the author of Ecclesiastes faces. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see 29 different times where there's a phrase repeated. Under the sun. Under the sun. And for a lot of people, it's a very depressing book because of passages like this. Let me just show you how depressing it can be. So I hated life. Okay, great start. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, and all is vanity and striving after wind. Notice the term under the sun. So what the book is all about is him trying to find meaning in various aspects of life, but only focusing on sun and everything under it, that is creation, right? So he's approaching life like a naturalist, or what is it called? A naturalist, is that it? Nobody helping me out here? Naturalist, I think is the right term. Right? You just see nature as the sum of all existence. And you see, he tried to find meaning in work, right? Work is good. Yeah. Lizzie is like, yeah, work is great. Oh, okay. Well, let's see how it goes. In chapter 2, he says this about work. I hated all of my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. What is he saying? He's saying no one of us goes to eternity with a U-Haul. Everything that you worked so hard for, you leave for someone else to enjoy. He tried to find solace in the idea of justice. But he says this in chapter 3, verse 16. But I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Can you get an amen to that? Anybody experience where there's supposed to be justice, there's none at all. Now he tried to find enjoyment in drinking and in eating, and find contentment there. He just says, man, well, you know, try to find contentment in what you can enjoy for a little bit. But a few verses later, he's back to despair. And you read through the book and you find a man that tried to find meaning and purpose in career, achievements, materialism, that is accumulating a bunch of stuff, alcohol, pleasure. He even tried to find joy in knowledge, but every one of these pursuits, all focused on just under the sun, what is happening in the here and now, ended with despair. Let me ask you, does that sound like an outdated problem to you? Does this sound like an irrelevant book that doesn't deal with any of our problems? Do you know of people who find who try to find joy and meaning in work? Is their whole identity is about work and achievements and positions? Do we know of people who try to find their whole identity in wealth and how wealthy they are and how much stuff they own? Do we know of people who have destroyed their life trying to think, okay, alcohol, that's going to be the thing that gives me true pleasure and lasting joy? Like, do we know of these people? I think a lot of us, we have pictures of these people. Some of us are like, yeah, that's not some people. That's me. That's me before Christ. Doesn't sound like an outdated problem. Now, it's the same stuff we still deal with today. And it's been 2,900 years after all. All this progress that we've made doesn't seem to have led us far. And actually, in Ecclesiastes 1, he kind of expects that. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new, again, under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. We are broken. We try to find meaning in a bunch of idols that never satisfy us fully. They may give relief for a moment, but never true joy, lasting joy. He's not describing problems that arise due to historical context or even culture. It's the human condition. If our chins are not lifted to see the one who is above the sun, who is the creator of the sun and everything under the sun, who gives purpose to all human existence, even the difficult parts. And so it's not a book that's written by a disgruntled old man who just is really bitter because he wanted to enjoy all the things of life, but he never got the opportunity to, or never got what he desired. But actually, this book is written by someone who is completely the opposite. This is written by a prosperous king who got everything that he could have dreamt of, and still, if only seen through a lens that sees the sun as the high watermark of all human existence, he saw it as utterly meaningless if you ignore the God of creation and eternity to come. Utterly meaningless. I love how he put it in, I think it was in the first chapter, I put the verse up there, it's like grasping after wind. Does anybody try to catch wind in here? Doesn't go well. It never works. Right? That's what this pursuit, if we only see the sun and everything around us as all there is, to try to find joy and contentment in any of it, or meaning or purpose in any of it, it's like trying to grab wind. And King Solomon, he did all these things on steroids. I mean, we're talking about a man who married hundreds of women, who had travelers coming from around the world to experience his wisdom and to see his wealth. And it seems that he didn't just sort of slide down a slippery slope. It's almost like he was just running with it. Have you seen those videos where people start running down the hill and then they realize, like, I can't keep up with this face, and they like just kind of face plant? That's what I think of when I read through the book of Ecclesiastes. He took everything to its extreme only to find that if we just view the world without its creator, it's all hollow and empty. And the image there that I get in my mind is the Easter egg. The Icelandic Easter eggs, they look majestic. But I was always so disappointed as a kid when they would break. There was so little candy inside. It was mostly just air. Yeah. That's what I think of, hollow and empty. And here's something crazy. He was right. He's gone. His riches are gone. His palaces. I mean, if you would have walked around in this day, you would have seen a palace with huge stone, and you said, surely, like, this is not going to go. Like, I remember when I was doing the wedding in Romania, they have a bunch of castles over there. Like, they have a bunch of castles that go back hundreds of years. And I was thinking to myself, this is crazy. It's been here for hundreds of years. You know what's even crazier? These huge stones, fast forward a few hundred years, it's not going to be there. It's like the second law of thermodynamics always wins. All of creation decays and leaves. You would have walked around with, you know, like with King Solomon in this time, seeing these huge palaces, his gardens, and how glorious it all must have seemed because people were coming in from like Africa to see like all that he's built. And it's just lost through sands of time. Like to such a degree that a lot of people were saying for a while, like, oh, Solomon probably wasn't a real person because we see so little of him in the history, in the archaeology. So they're like, oh, it's probably just a made-up story. Fast forward a few years. Like, I love how archaeology keeps, oh, we found something, you know. But like, that's how far gone all of the stuff that he created has dissipated and gone. Like, none of it has lasted. And if you simply look at his life from a naturalistic perspective and say to yourself, what is the meaning of all this? Well, you've got to read Ecclesiastes and you got to say amen. Yeah. All of it is pointless. You build up great wells, you build up great palaces, but man, that time wins every single time. And I fear that we live in a culture that's doing exactly this. It's experiencing the hollow nature of existence when it comes to its attempts to ignore God that's over all and gives everything meaning. Like, just as a parent, I'm like praying all the time for my kids. Like, God, would you protect my kids? I have no idea how to navigate the problems that we're facing, like the stuff that they've been taught. Like, I see the amount of anxiety among kids is crazy. The amount of depression in young kids is confusing to me. The amount of confusion is just, and yet here we are in our chronological snobbery, claiming to be wise, when the fruit of everything that we're doing is preaching to us a sermon that we're actually the fools. Like, all the stuff that we're reaping is not the result of godly wisdom. And what's sadder is, whatever we try to prop up and to put in the place of God, we tend to ruin it, even if it's good. We live in a crisis of culture as we've lost meaning and wisdom, obsessing over creation rather than the creator. And as someone who likes philosophy, so I was reading the wisdom literature of the Bible, I realized I was confronted with really the oldest and truest form of philosophy. If you don't know, philosophy is made up of two Greek words, phileo and sophia. It is the love of wisdom. And a lot of people think about the origins of philosophy, and they think of Thales of Miletus, or Socrates, or Plato, or Aristotle in the West. Or if you're from the East, you may be thinking of Confucius or Lao Tzu. But Thales, who is like the oldest philosopher among the Greeks, was born 624 before Christ. And Confucius and Lao Tzu in the East, they were born around 570 before Christ. And I found myself reading this book that was written hundreds of years before they arrived, giving true answers to the most fundamental questions that we have. And I just kind of hate that about philosophy. A lot of it is about raising questions and never finding answers. But here we have questions raised all the time, but then answers found in God. And as I looked at the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 8, I was confronted with this. Wisdom is calling out in the street, and well, what's her name? Her name is Sophia. And what does he say in Proverbs 8:18? I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently, they will find me. What is he saying there? Phileo. So there's wisdom, saying she loves those who loves them. And there's like, that's actually what philosophy is all about. We live in a day and age, as I said earlier, where we are drowning in a torrent of information. But we live in a culture that desperately needs godly wisdom that gives purpose and meaning to life and brings an end to the cultural crisis that could get really, really bad. We don't found the foundation for everything. Our fundamental problem is our need to restore the foundation that wisdom is built upon. Because Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord, this is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And the theme of Ecclesiastes is humanity's fruitless search for contentment and joy, which can never be found when only striving for the creation and not its creator. And in the end, the biggest problem of the human heart is not that we ask of too much or that we strive to find meaning in too grand of ideas, but rather that we settle and strive for so very little. When God is saying, no, don't settle for work as the stuff that gives you value. Don't settle for beauty as the thing that gives you worth. Don't settle for what people think of you as the thing that gives you purpose or meaning. You are striving for way too little. You're settling for way too little. Lift your head. See me. See who you are in me. We need God himself. And in the very last verses in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, he gives us this conclusion too. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes and see God, the creator, the sustainer of the galaxies and the atoms, who gives whatever we do meaning and purpose if it's grounded in godly wisdom. But he's more than simply our creator. And as the end of the book reminds us, he is actually a judge. But also you keep on reading the book and you find out he's more than a judge. He has revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who came not to bring judgment, but grace and mercy to all who would come to him, all who would receive him. And we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If you're in here today and you've lived without hope or meaning or purpose or true wisdom, it can be found today by running into the arms of Jesus Christ, who shows his love for you by laying down his life on a cross to pay the debt that you owe, to die a death that we deserved. Not only so that we can have purpose and meaning in the here and now, but hope as we stand before God. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is true. He is a judge and he will judge. But also, he is a merciful savior to those who run to him. And so, if you're in here and you've not lived with purpose or meaning up until this point, will you today respond to this good news of Jesus? And if you want to take a step today and say, I want to give my life to Jesus, I want to walk in his hope for me, then I would love to pray and talk with you after the service. But if you're in here today and you are a Christian already, let me remind you of your purpose to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. As you relax and rest, praise God for his grace. As you work well to the glory of God, with honesty and faithfulness, not to impress men or women around you, but to know that your labors are done with God in mind. Seek out responsibility. Be faithful to care for the responsibilities that you have. And I've found that leadership tends to pursue those who are not afraid of responsibilities and who are faithful in carrying them out. If you change diapers, do it to the glory of God. As you calm your kids who are throwing another tantrum and you don't know why, this couldn't be my child. I'm so calm and relaxed. Just try to calm that child down. Remember God. Remember how he loved you. And actually face the fact that you're more like this child than you care to admit. As you get paid, you have some money left over after all paying off all your bills. Ask how you can use this for the glory of God and the good of others. To try to find a future husband or wife, pray for them. That in your marriage together would reflect the greatest story of all, that the love of Jesus that Akbonluai was talking about here in the beginning. Or if you're wondering and praying, hey, should I stay single and serve Jesus, serve his church? Then pray about what kind of blessing you should be to your friends and family and faith family. Do not run away from the responsibility. See the godly purpose that you can fulfill and all the responsibilities that you have. And the opportunities will go to those who gladly and faithfully respond to responsibility. Colossians chapter 3 reminds us, after having just talked to all the husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and all types of servants, he says this, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So to end, I guess my big ask is that if you're a Christian in here, first of all, if you're not a Christian, run to Christ. Help us celebrate with you the joy of seeing someone come and join the family of faith. But if you are a Christian, it's an odd request. But please let your heart be broken for the people around you. People on the street, as you pass by them, know that a good portion of them, they may look fine, they may be wearing nice clothes, own a bunch of stuff, may be famous, they may be beautiful, they may be smiling. Just know a good portion of them are realizing none of this gives me true meaning. None of this gives me true hope or lasting joy. Ask God to give you an opportunity to see the people that have no hope. And please be ready to tell them about Jesus. One of the heartbreaking things about Iceland and about living here, I'm glad for those of you who just moved. I'm really glad. But having lived here, Mom, you've been involved in the church for a few years. Have you seen the decline of churches all around us? I grew up in a, you know, youth ministry that was 60, 70 kids. Now, if you combine all the youth ministries in the Reykjavik area, you could probably get 50. Like, the last 15 years, has been extremely depressing at seeing the church decline and decline and decline. But what's also heartbreaking is not just to know that there are people leaving the church and you don't know why. Are they leaving the faith? You know, what's going on? Are they just dying off and no younger people are coming in? And by God's grace, like some of you weirdos keep coming to us and we keep growing. And I'm like, thank you, God, for that we're kind of bucking the trend. But what's happening? But one of the things that breaks my heart the most is that there are less and less representatives of Jesus walking around. There's less and less of people that are gathering to worship Jesus as their Savior and as their Creator and as their Lord to kindle the gospel flame to go and represent Jesus in their job. Be it at restaurants or grocery stores or laying down brick or I guess we don't do that. Masonry, you know, like just all the different places. Like I'm just asking myself, like, remember the other day someone died in front of me, or at least he was dead until he went to the ambulance. I don't know what happened after that. But I just kept on asking myself the question, like, did anybody tell him about Jesus? Did he ask about Jesus? And if he asked, did he have anybody around him that could answer the questions? I don't know. And you just pray. And that's what breaks my heart. I think we're living in a society that is very reflective, very biblical, very reflective of Ecclesiastes. But I wish that we would reflect another book in the Bible than Ecclesiastes. And I hope that you realize, man, as this is happening, as the foundation for why a lot of the stuff that we've held onto and believed in for so many years is crumbling, it's going to lead to more hopelessness, and it's going to lead to more responsibility on your shoulders to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And not only when I say that, it sounds like, oh man, responsibility on my shoulders. Feels like, no, that's a joy. Like, this is the biggest purpose of all of your life. Yes, work is a good, all the money is great. That's awesome. But they are bad gods. They will not fulfill me. And I have the meaning of it all. And remember that hopelessness, as you see, as you look around, it's so often hidden. Hopelessness can be harboring behind a smiling face, and hopelessness can be found in very successful people by all the world's standards, just as it did with King Solomon. And I want you to be aware of this, that you may encounter people this week, like King Solomon, who have been getting all that they thought would make them happy, but they're realizing the emptiness of it all. And here's the problem. If you hand them one of these, you say, hey, you should read this. You can hand out 100 Bibles, and maybe one of those people would actually read that Bible. Like, we're actually, as a society, quite saturated with Bibles. Did you know Icelandic Bibles? There's about 1 million of them in circulation that exist right now. Problem is, no one is reading any of them. Right? We have about 3 Bibles per person for Iceland. Problem is, a lot of people won't read this book, but they will be reading you. They will be reading me. They will say, hey, this weirdo is a Christian. Let's see if there's anything different about how they respond to these circumstances, to this hopelessness. Let's see if there's anything different about how joyful they are when life changes, when it's difficult, or how greedy they will get if they get blessed and get a lot of things. Like, is there anything different about Daniel? Translate that, Daniel. And today, the people around you, they need an immovable hope. And I expect in the near future that this thirst for hope and meaning will only increase as we slide down the slippery slope that King Solomon went down, as we focus only on the sun and everything under it and not its creator. I think we're going to have more and more people that are going to be desperate to know something more, to find their purpose and hope. And I think this is an amazing opportunity for all of us to remember, man, I'm the missionary to my workplace, to my family, to my friends. This is my ministry. You're here. God has you here right now. You are a missionary to the place that you're in. You're the hands and feet of Jesus. And I hope that we could be a church that helps you grow in your walk with Jesus so that you can reflect him better. I hope that as we do communion, that we can be in awe of what Jesus has done for us so that we can be better equipped to go out to joyfully be a participant in the unfolding story of God. And that's what we're going to do right now. So I just want to say, be aware, society around us, there is going to be a lot of hopelessness. There is a lot of hopelessness. And people need a foundation for their joy. They need a true and living water. As Jeremiah 2, we've been trying to build our own cisterns, but they leak. We build them to hold water and give us refreshment, but they're always emptying. But man, we need living water. And God can use you in that way. And so I want us to remember this living water as we remember Jesus Christ, him laying down his life for us. And I want us to remember this as we go into this week, all the people around us. Doesn't matter how big their smile is or how much they own or how successful they are, they need Jesus. Every single one of us needs Jesus. And God has placed you where you are at this moment to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to show his love, but to be ready to speak when you have opportunities, to point them to the Messiah. So let me pray for us. And if you're a Christian, then you can come and join us in communion as we remember the broken body of Jesus and his blood that's shed for us. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, then please sit this one out. We're glad that you're here, but this is an act of worship for the Christian. And I hope that you take that step if you're in here and you haven't already. But until you're ready to do that, sit this one out. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the hope that we have in you, for the contentment that we have in you. And Father, I pray for Iceland. God, I pray for every single one of us here today that we would be reminded as we end today's service that our worship does not end, that we would be reminded that as we end today's service, we're not simply dismissed, we are sent out. Father, this is more like an embassy where we as ambassadors are equipped to know you more, and then we go and we disperse and we continue our worship to reflect you to everybody who meets us. So Father, would you equip us to reflect you in every circumstance that we face? Would you help us know you more? Would you help us be in awe of you? And Father, I want us to be a church where it said, as they did say of the disciples, that they saw that they may have been uneducated men, but they saw that they had been with Jesus. Father, may it be seen that we have been with Jesus. May your impact on our life leave such a crater that it's obvious to all around. Not so that we get attention, but ultimately so that people see you at work and turn to you and find hope and joy. Father, equip us to be your ambassadors. Use us this week. Help us have broken hearts as we pray. Pray for the people around us. Pray for you to move. Pray for revived hearts. And pray for your kingdom to be built. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptista Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.